of Philippians. Book of Philippians. I don't know if I've said this before or not, but I'm going to tell you a couple of things before we get going. Number one, today we're summarizing the whole text into one sermon. And like we said last week, I'll explain what modern day theologians are saying about the text and then expressing where they're wrong, because they're wrong. Well, just be honest with you, they're dead wrong. And we're going to do that today. And lastly, last week I gave you, remember, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. How many of you have confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord and keep confessing that? Amen. He is Lord. That is the confession of the church. That is, since its earliest born, the confession is Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. And he's Lord over all things. Amen. So when does that happen, though? Because you've got neighbors. How many of you have neighbors? Okay, good. I'm glad we are honest participation here. You have neighbors that have never confessed that Jesus is Lord. The Bible just says in the text in Philippians chapter 2, I read verses 9 through 11 is where we've been preaching on. It says that every creature above, on, and below earth are going to confess that Jesus is Lord. Could you imagine your unsaved neighbor or relative or friend or work co-worker, whatever the case may be, confessing Jesus is Lord? Well, that'll never happen. Well, yes, it may happen before he comes again, because the gospel permeates the heart, permeates the soul, and he can change a life on a dime if he chooses to. Therefore, we must be about the business telling people about Jesus Christ, for he alone can fix this world, and he will. He alone can change the heart, and he can and will. But someone needs to go and talk to them. I pray that we are that person that God uses to do so. So we will give you specific timing, by the way. I've led all that up to say this. When does the whole world above the earth, in the earth, and below the earth say Jesus is Lord? Well, there is some disagreement of when that happens and when it doesn't, but I will tell you this morning in the sermon and give you evidence of it, that there probably is a good chance it'll happen at the great white throne judgment, where all these unsaved are there and all these people are there, that the final judgment that we are aware of in the text. And folks, everything after that, all of the wicked are thrown into the eternal flame of fire forever. And only those that have trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior will be there with Christ forever, whether in a new heaven or a new earth, will be with Christ. And that's what matters. We are Christ's people. All right. That all being said, we're going to summarize this passage of Scripture and explain in more detail. And then hopefully you'll have a good grasp of what this text is, because this is one of those shining beacon texts. And you need to understand what people say about it and what the context demands the interpretation to be. Does that make sense? And we'll be doing that this morning. And as I said to start with, we're going to do something I don't normally do. This will probably be like a 30-minute sermon. Okay? We shall see, but it is a summary of what we've already preached, so it should be shorter, and I don't want to continue unless you get the gist, okay? It's so important. In summary, Paul's use of chapter 2, verses 6 through 11 about Jesus Christ is the most important section of the letter to the Philippians. And by the way, I'm going to say this because I'm going to argue against other theologians and what people are preaching out there and show you the wrongness of it. Because I'm doing that, I will be using their language. Does that make sense? I do not want to put words in their mouths. I will read what they say and then give a rebuttal to it. Does that make sense? So this morning, specifically, I am using a lot of different people in a lot of different places and bringing them all together, just so you know, so I'm not, well, I've read that before. Yes, you might have read that before, because I'm going to be doing that. And at the end, I'm going to give you an illustration that is just beautiful, and it's very personal to me. But in summary, 6 through 11, Jesus Christ is this passage is the most important section of the letter, and it provides a marvelous description of Christ's humbling in his incarnation and death, and his exaltation by God to the place of the highest order. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul had urged his readers to focus their attention on one highly significant demand, namely, conduct your lives worthy of the gospel. 1:27. This would involve them standing firm with a common purpose, to be unified as a church in the face of attacks from outside the congregation against, and then together they're progressing the gospel together with one mind and one focus. And they will steadfastly, and I think this is very important, resist all kind of internal divisions. Listen, personalities have been given by God so that we're all different from different perspectives, different gifts that God gives us. All of us are different, and we're not trying to be all the same. Amen. It's not a good thing to try all be the same. We need to love each other in and amongst those differences so that as a conglomerate, a group, we stand forth and go forward for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there are people in the front row that can talk to people about the Lord, different people about the Lord, than people in the back row. If the back row ones are even saved, I don't know. I said that because all of you are dear friends. But I got your attention, okay? We're all different. In our differences, God is magnified and glorified. Amen. That's the word we would say to that. This hymn, it's also called a hymn. This hymn presents Christ as the ultimate model for Christian behavior and action. We are to live in conformity or likeness of Christ. That means his attitude specifically. We are not deity and we will never be deity. We've gone over that multiple times in the text and showed you that. But we can love like Christ, and we're called to. We can help like Christ. We can suffer like Christ. We can be humbled like Christ. Humbled himself, remember. Those are the things we can be like Christ. We cannot perform miracles. That is not our job. That is Christ's job, if he so chooses. That is not up to us. We just pray for one another, love one another, serve one another, and all the other one another that's throughout the scripture. Amen. So we are to be in the likeness of Christ as far as his attitude, and we'll get to there a little bit later. In verses 9 through 11, the second half of the humiliation, exaltation motif, they indicate that Jesus' actions of 6 through 8, which we'll read shortly here, receive divine vindication and approval, and we should follow those same attitudes. Christ becomes what we are today to show us what we are to live like, resulting in enjoying eternal familyhood. That is the essence of this text. The essence is Jesus Christ became what we are. Human. 100%. Without question, human. He was born with a human nature, not a sin nature, a human nature. He was born with a human nature. How many of you have not been born with a human nature? Pinch yourself. We all have. Jesus Christ also was. And yet, he lived a perfect life in love and service and humility on this earth as an example for his followers to follow. And that's the point of this text. Verses 6 through 8, verses 9 through 11, and then eventually we will see more in the context in chapter 3. We will learn that the power given to him, by the way, was power given to Christ to do miracles on this earth? Remember, we read this and saw this. Yes, the power of whom? The Holy Spirit. With the direction of whom? God the Father. And we have that same thing, folks. Does God the Father love us? Yes or no? Does the Holy Spirit love us and empower us? Yes or no? Yes. We are no longer slaves to sin. We're slaves to Christ. And he gives us the tools and the power to do so. The Philippians, in this context, are to be conformed to Christ's likeness in humility. And then they will be exalted when he transforms them into his likeness, his glorified body, perfect in every way. So now, that's in summary the text. How many theologians look at this text? I told you I would do this. And I know this will be a little deep, but many of you said, please do this. We want to know what is going out there. What are people saying about this text? Well, I'm going to go through three different ways they're looking at it. First of all, the traditional view. How many understand a traditional view? Okay, traditional views, this is the common view that has been held for a long, long time, right? That common view is what I have preached because I believe the context explodes with that traditional view. And what is that traditional view? I'll use a theologian named Mule to explain it. First of all, though, let's explain in general what it is. The traditional view wishes to add, he introduces the great, in the traditional view, Paul introduces the great example of Jesus Christ to the church for such a way of life, that is, of humility. And then finally, his exhortation or his exaltation. The Philippians are to have among themselves the same disposition, the same manner of life as Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus did this in his freedom to do so. He wasn't compelled to do this. God didn't say, hey, get out of here and go save them. That didn't happen. He chose to do this. He emptied himself. That's what the text says. You can read it. He humbled himself. This wasn't a mandate or a nudge to do something. So Jesus Christ freely renounced his free use of the Godhead as he chose for a temporary time on this earth. That the view that we're going to teach right now is a view held by Mule. It's a view that I preached. And that is this. The text says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Jesus Christ. How many have that as the verse? I think it's verse, is it 9 or 11? Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. Many of you have the verse says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, right? So this attitude, that's the NASB. This is the key verse to understanding what is written by Paul. Let this mind be in you. Let me ask you, do you have a mind? Is your mind the same ever as Christ's? Can there be spurts of that? Whose mind will you always possess? Yours. Exactly. Mule interprets the verse so well by stating, and this is the issue, this mind being you is difficult to understand completely and best. When we say, have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus, how many of you have ever been told, you got to change your attitude? Right? That is something that happens. Now, is your mind involved with that? But whose mind still is it? It's yours, but you start thinking differently. How many of you, once you were saved, you started thinking differently? That's exactly the point here. Have this attitude. We are to be like Christ. Adopt. He said this so well. He said, adopt towards one another in your mutual relations the same attitude that was found in Jesus Christ. This issue is mind versus attitude. Is it possible to have completely Christ's mind? Yes or no? No. Is it possible, although it were possible to think or adopt an attitude anywhere else but within oneself? Can you have an attitude that was different than what you were? Yes or no? Absolutely. So then we can make sense of the text. This mind being you is really troublesome because it doesn't happen. You will always have that mind. Will you think differently? Yes, because of the influence of Christ. And therefore, when you think differently, you will also then what? Live differently. That's the part we're talking about. This attitude, this living of life. According to Mule, this phrase, have this mind in you, does not represent the incorporation in Christ, as so many of the recent commentators have claimed. In other words, you need to be incorporated in Christ. How many have ever heard that? Incorporation, that is the buzzword in this text today. Incorporation into Christ. I have never heard that either before, so I looked it up. Incorporation in Christ is a Christian phrase that means to be united with Jesus Christ by becoming part of his body, the church, through faith, essentially signifying a spiritual union where believers share in Christ's life, death, and resurrection and are considered part of his new humanity as described in the Bible. In other words, incorporation in Christ is talking about the moment you were born again. Is that not true? Okay, so what they're saying is that this text is all about coming to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. How many see that in there? I see some lost, and I see some people doing this. That's the point that I push back again severely. This is not talking about putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's not talking about your identification with Christ is all that matters. Your life really doesn't, in essence. Because you identify with Christ, well, then you're good to go. How many get this? I understand that we are to put our faith in Christ and we are in him, but that changes our lives. It changes our lives. It's not just, okay, now I'm saved, I can live as I please. This text, and by the way, if it was, this text would become an excursus or a sidebar. How many get that? Because we're talking about living life worthy of the gospel. What kind of people can live life worthy of the gospel? Only believers. That's all. That's the only ones who can. And what does that look like? Well, that's the whole point of the text, I believe. But many theologians say, no, you've got it all wrong. It's you are reminiscing about how you became a Christian. In essence, that's exactly what is being preached when Philippians chapter 2 with many theologians today. Why is that? We'll get to that in a second. The text is clearly not an excursus to explain Christ and bring others to salvation. The NASB translation has it absolutely correct. Have this attitude in yourself, which you also saw or heard about in Jesus Christ. Amen. This is to believers and living out who they truly are in Christ. This view that I told you about is called the kergomatic view. Now, I'm not going to go into what that means because it's irrelevant and it's wrong. So why waste my time? But I will explain what that means. Although scholars from the Reformers until the middle of the 20th century interpreted the passage as a piece of ethical exhortation to follow the example of Christ. Amen, amen, and amen. Because it says so. Since the 1950s, the majority scholarly opinion concerning Paul's use of the Christological hymn, this is 6 through 11, which we just preached on, has swung in favor of the view that Paul is reminding the Philippians as to how they came to be in Christ. Have this attitude among yourselves that you have as a members of Christ's body. It assumes that the believers could adopt one attitude in their mutual relations and another as incorporated under Christ. In other words, when you're together, this is the attitude you need to have. And what attitude is that? Well, he'll explain it as we keep going. Christ's self-emptying in Philippians 2 is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, according to them. Here's what 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says. So they equate these two passages. Listen to this. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that being rich, he became poor for your sakes, that you through his poverty might become rich. Here too is a summary of the gospel events. Briefer than the passage in Philippians. In other words, he's saying 2 Corinthians 8, 9 is a summary of Philippians chapter 2. And so here's what they say. Because of this, it's telling us that we are to love and help the poor. I see a lot of confused faces. And that's good. Now, let me ask you, are we to love and serve the poor? Is that the point of this text? Not at all. To describe this as simply as a we are in Christ is totally, or not in Christ, that we are reminiscing of our placement into Christ is absolutely inadequate at best. Their obligation to behave like Christ arises out of the fact that their lives are dependent on him. The context is absolutely clear, and not without cross-texting, we can find the same, be like Christ, live like who you are. That's the point. Live who you are. Who you are how? In Christ. And you, what does that look like? Well, Paul just gave you a list of what that looks like. That's the whole point. And now he's going to, next week, Lord willing, if we're still around, and Lord help us if we are. But the point is, if we're still here, we're going to learn. Work out our salvation is also part of that. That's actually, as we do these things, as Christ has shown us an example, we are working out our salvation. And so it all flows so beautifully. But somehow, we've got to get wokeness into this. And that's the reality. Somehow we've developed and embraced and swallowed hook, line, and sinker, this woke nonsense. We are to love the unlovable. We're to serve them. But we are not to applaud the sin that they are in, ever. We're not to build it up, encourage it, and finance it. That's ridiculous. That is not what this text is saying. So when I get on those kicks, I lose sight. I'm sorry. Hang on. Four times. By the way, I can give you five other passages. 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Peter, and Philippians 3. All are dealing with the exact same thing. Four times Paul ties in the behavior that he expects out of the Philippians. And that behavior is what we saw in Christ himself, and it's described in verses 6 through 8. So, sorry, I'm not sorry, but listen, they're just wrong. This is about mimicking, following Christ's behavior. Secondly, another problem in this text that people hate. Commentators also push back against the exaltation. It is God who has exalted Jesus. God will exalt the humble. Too many texts in Scripture clearly state that principle. And to disregard the whole context of Philippians 2 because you don't think it's right to be exalted is a shame. The text says it. Try to understand. Don't think you know better than Paul and Christ, for that matter. God exalts Jesus as who he was, Lord. God will exalt believers with a glorified body, and they will rule and reign with Christ. Frankly, it's much like Jesus Christ currently at the right hand of the Father. We will be ruling with Jesus Christ. Commentators do not agree with that statement. They vilify the interpretation. This is what they state, and I quote, "Obviously, it would be nonsense to think Paul was suggesting that the Philippians should imitate Christ in being exalted." We wonder why our churches are so... It's a mess. And frankly, this church is even not perfect, amen. Part of that is our leaders have gone astray. The people we have looked at and relied on for information are wrong. Now, I am not saying the Tim trifecta is all wicked and wrong. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the commentators, the theologians, sometimes people just get too smart for their own britches. You've heard that before. And that is what's happening. Even though some commentators view verses 9 through 11 as an excursus or an appendix disjointed from the context, unfortunately, that is very unfortunate. And verses 12 and the following would not correctly be understood. Let's look at the whole text as it's written, and I'll explain it as we read it, okay? Because Christ clearly, first of all, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, that's the verse we're going to start at. I'm going to tell you before we start there, because Christ clearly had an attitude and life that did this to you. Did the first part of this text, were you encouraged in Christ? Yes or no? Did you get love from Christ? Yes or no? Did you fellowship in the Spirit? Yes or no? Is there affection and compassion all from Christ? In essence, because Christ clearly did all these things, had this attitude and life that you are to follow, and he had all of this for you, you are to have it for others. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, he did. If there's any consolation of love, he did. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, there is. If there's any affection and compassion, okay, we know Jesus did all that. So in other words, not if, but because Jesus did all this, what happens? Next verse. Next, I'm going to add my comment, okay? Because of what Christ did for you, do to others what he did to you. What does that make? What does that mean? Make my joy complete by what? Being of the same mind. Maintaining the same love. What love? The love of Christ he just talked about. United in spirit. What does that mean? Fellowshipping together, focused on God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Intent on one purpose. What is that purpose? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Do nothing with selfishness or empty conceit. Jesus never did that. We should never do that. With the humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Man, is that important. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but as the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which also was in Christ Jesus. Clearly, because of Christ's love, his encouragement, his fellowship, his affection, his compassion, we should be the same way. All these verses next. What theological, practical attitude did Christ exhibit on this earth? What are you talking about exactly? Here's what he did. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's what Christ did. And that's what God did for Christ because he did that. It flows, does it not? It's so easily understood if you read it in context. Because you are in Christ. If you're in Christ, say amen, please. Amen. Since salvation, you've been in Christ. You must exhibit the same attitude that Christ lived. What is that attitude? So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Why? You know, the teacher's gone, we can live like we want, right? The teacher's never gone. Do you see that? Not as in my presence only, this is Paul talking, but now much more in my absence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. Who was at work in Christ? Do you see what he's doing here over and over and over again? Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And this is the most important part. No, I'm just saying this, but that's because Northern Minnesota is full of Germans. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. What is the outcome of such Christ-like living? I'm glad you asked, because the verses, the next one, tell us. So that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent. Children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. How many have ever heard that Philippians is a book about joy? Do you know what joy was for him? As a vessel being totally poured out for others. Would you say that that's a joy for any of us? When's it my turn? His joy was being beaten. His joy was being shipwrecked, bit by a snake, shipwrecked, left for dead, stoned. That doesn't sound like a joyous life in human terms. But you got to remember, we are to be in Christ because we are, and we're to live focused and worthy of the gospel. Wow. This passage of scripture is pretty heart-wrenching, is it not? Clearly, the Philippians have been exhorted to follow the example of Christ's humility. But what about their exaltation that we just said? They said that we poo-poo that. That's not true. Well, Paul spells out what will happen to Christians at the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The body of our humiliation is to be changed, and it will be conformed to his glorious body, the Bible tells us. The Lord Jesus is to do this through the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. And that's through God the Father. Christ becomes, actually it's by God the Father through the Holy Spirit, Christ is doing the work. Christ becomes what we are, so enabling us to conform to his image, especially in his attitude or character. Don't tell me that God's not going to exalt me. I'm not doing it for God's exaltation, but in the end, God will exalt all believers. We will become like him. Chapter 3 of Philippians talks about this very thing. Imagine that. It's within the same context. Again, we learn that the power given to him will enable him to transform us into conformity with himself. We shall become like him. The text says, for our citizenship is in the red states. Whew. Oh, right. It's not. We're in Minnesota. Isn't that how we live? Our citizenship isn't red or blue. It's white as snow. Our citizenship is in heaven. We shall become like him. For our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state in conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Amen. We will be changed. In conclusion, O'Brien, in conclusion to this part, don't make me a liar, okay? O'Brien correctly states, we conclude that the Christ hymn presents Jesus as the supreme example of the humble, self-sacrificing, self-giving service that Paul has just been urging the Philippians to practice in their relations one toward another. And I would say amen, amen, and amen. He's exactly right. Although this hymn is a Christological gem, unparalleled in the New Testament, Paul's object in using it here is not about theology and doctrine, although we will get that here, and we did. It's about living who we truly are. And if you have been born again, you are a child of his. Therefore, just like everyone in here, you have similarities to your parents. So we are to Christ. This hymn, I am unashamedly and absolutely positive, this hymn presents Christ as the ultimate model for Christian behavior and action. It is not reminiscing about our salvation. It is not, okay, this tells me I need to go feed the poor. It's about Christ's behavior And because we are in him, we are like him. Does that make sense? All right. There are the difficulties that other theologians are bringing into the text. Last week I was vague at when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And no one even asked me, well, when exactly is that? But I was asking which one, when exactly that is. How many would like to know when exactly every knee will bow and every tongue confess? Well, I can't dogmatically tell you that. But I'm going to give it a shot the best I can and give you arguments for it, all right? We praise and honor the Lord Jesus Christ prayerfully every day. Okay, some of you were not listening, but I'll say it again. We praise and honor Jesus as Lord prayerfully every day. This is part of our worship. That worship is only a taste of what lies ahead. Every tongue will confess. When will this confession truly take place? I'm going to take you to some verses that'll help us understand this. Matthew chapter 25, verses 32 through 33 say this: all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. How many have ever heard that passage of scripture? That is the Perusa picture. That is the Perusa passage. How many know what Perusa is? How many want to know what Perusa is? Okay. That is the eschatological. How many know what that is? How many still want more information? Okay. That's what the prophecy talks about at end times. That's coming up. Remember, we believe that Jesus will rapture his church before the tribulation. That is what we believe as a church. Revelation 3:10 and others. And that eventually, after the 7 years of tribulation, which is for the Jewish people specifically, Jesus will come again. Matthew 25:32 is the first judgment that takes place when Jesus returns to earth at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Now how many understand what I'm talking about? Matthew 24 just talked about all these things that these are signs of the coming, right? Now 25 and said, this is what's going to happen. So it's a prophecy passage about Jesus coming back. He's straightening out the earth, and now he's got this earth, and there are bad people and good people. There are saved and unsaved. What are they going to do? Well, Jesus says he brings them together, all the nations. This is called the judgment of nations. It's also called the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Those that made it through, in essence. What happens? When the Son of Man, he brings them together, and he puts the goats on his what? That should explain things. Sorry. And the sheep on his what? On his right. Who are the sheep? All believers. This specific separation is between those that are alive through the tribulation, all right? He's separating them. Now, there is a resurrection here, and that resurrection are believers, and I can't tell you if they're Old Testament or New Testament. I can't tell you that. I'm not a resurrection. My resurrection, there's too many of them, and I get confused. But there will be those that are resurrected will rule and reign with him during the millennial kingdom, and it talks about it right around this time. But this time is in Matthew chapter 13. Remember the net parable? He takes the net and he scoops up the net and he throws. What does he do with the fish? He separates it. That's what he's doing here. There's also a time when Jesus says, two are in the field. How many remember this? One is taken, one is left. Everybody says, oh, that's the rapture. It's so beautiful. Don't say that. You're a liar. You're wrong. It's not. That is not true. He's talking about this judgment. One is taken and done what with? Thrown into hell. The unbelievers are thrown into hell. That's why I have always said there is a moment in time in history, a nanosecond, where everyone on earth is saved. It'll only be for a short time because they're going to have babies real soon. But the goats, the unbelievers, are chucked into, and I don't remember if it's the lake of fire or hell. There's different words they use there. I don't remember which one. The point of the matter is, the one that is taken to judgment. The text talks about that. The one that is left for the kingdom. That is not the rapture. That took place 7 years earlier. Got it? Important. Okay. Now, we're going to go to another text. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, all the nations gathered before him. This is still Matthew, I believe. And he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right, goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and said to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. By the way, are these believers he's talking about first of all? Yes, they're called righteous. They're the ones that go to the kingdom. They are not the one taken away to judgment. Okay? Who did they... How did they name Jesus? What was his name in this text? Lord. Yes, they are calling Jesus Lord here. Amen. Let's keep going because there are others that I'll do this also. Then he will say to those on his left, I cannot wait till Jesus comes. Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they said themselves also will answer, what? Are unbelievers here calling Jesus Lord? Yes or no? In this text, they are. When did we see you, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty? And he goes through the whole thing. And then he answers, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Clearly, at that judgment, even the unbelievers are calling him Lord. Got that? But let me ask you, is Satan calling him Lord at this time? Do we find Satan? Do we have evidence that Satan is calling Jesus Lord at this time? No. Where is Satan? He is bound and he's in a pit. Bound with chains and in a pit, right? Why? Because his judgment is not yet. This is the judgment. It's called the sheep and the goats. That comes after Christ's return. And Christ wins the battle against evil at the very beginning of the millennium. After the sheep and goat judgment, he will rule over the earth as Masonic king for what we, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, it talks about 1,000 years. In 6 verses, 7 times there's 1,000 years mentioned. At the end of the millennial kingdom, after Christ has ruled with a rod of iron, how kind is that going to be? I mean, it's what does that give you the idea of when rule with a rod of iron? Strict, would you say? At bare minimum? Absolutely. For 1,000 years, he'll reign with a rule of iron, and then comes a final battle and a final judgment. The judgment is what we call the Great White Throne Judgment, and it is the last judgment we have been made aware of in the text. It is my belief that for every tongue to confess, including those that are under the earth, that means they had to be resurrection, that above the earth, that means it's talking about angels and principalities and powers, on the earth, that's all people. How, when are all these going to do it? The best I can tell you is this, and this might be a compromise, I don't know. Have Christians, at the moment of salvation, is Christ Lord, yes or no? They've already confessed that, correct? So we're talking about unbelievers. The most unbelievers we have ever found, including principalities and powers, are found at this final judgment. They're all found at the last judgment, the great white throne judgment. It is my belief that every tongue to confess that Jesus is Lord is to happen at the last judgment of Christ, following the defeat of a temporary release of Satan and the resurrection of all the dead. The great white throne judgment is the final and all-encompassing judgment on all the world. That's it. It is my belief that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow at that final judgment. So when the universe confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, then what? God the Father will be pleased. He will be glorified. And you can see it in your text. Why? Because this has been his plan and he has showed himself to the world. And even at the end, the deniers recognize Christ's lordship. But what happens to all those that are in the great white throne judgment that are not written in the book? Because that's what it talks about in that text. All hell and Hades are brought together. It's everything. And they are thrown in the eternal fire for eternity. Gone. That's it. In other words, too late. It's not that people will not confess him as Lord. It's when they confess him as Lord. And that should be a big, huge statement for the false theology that's circling this town. He is Lord, and you will confess it. It's either now and rule and reign with him, or it's then and we'll see it later. It's too late. So when the universe confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, God the Father will be pleased. For his purposes, we will be fulfilled and his plans realized. The lordship of Christ glorifies God the Father, for in his earthly ministry, Christ accomplished the Father's will and work in every aspect. Excuse me. How many understand? How many have learned something through what we just went through? Now I am closing. I only have 1 1/4 page. Final close. And I told Mr. Gaiman this. So there are certain commentators I love to listen to and I read once in a while, but not all the time. John MacArthur is a commentator I read at the end because it's practical. It summarizes. He has a way of summarizing it down to the nitty-gritty and explaining it perfectly. How many understand that? That's his gift. I like the intricacies and learning it, and he does some of that, but not like others do. So I have neglected him all the way through Philippians 2 because I have a book of information on Philippians 2, let's put it that way. But MacArthur does an extraordinary and to me it's very personal when he gives this illustration of what does Philippians 2. What does that look like? What's going on? What's the context? And I'm going to read to you that conclusion because it is absolutely perfect. By the way, when I did read this, I didn't realize how close the Civil War has been to us. It's 150 years, roughly. That's not very long. Here's the example. At the end of the Civil War, William Tecumseh Sherman. How many remember William Tecumseh Sherman? Sherman's March, very good. To the south, he's a hated man. To the north, they broke the back south and the north won, right? That is really the essence. Without Sherman, the war still is going on, kind of. It doesn't matter. At the end of the Civil War, William Tecumseh Sherman, he lived from 1820 to 1891. He prepared to lead the great parade of victory, and it was to ride down triumphantly down Pennsylvania Avenue in Washington on May 24th, 1865. One of his generals, his name was O.O. Howard. I would not want those initials. O.O. Howard, that's his name, was scheduled to ride at the head of his division of troops. Who were they? They were the Army of the Tennessee. Just as other generals would lead their companies, so should Howard lead his army. A few days before the parade, however, Sherman summoned General Howard to headquarters and said, "General, I want to ask a favor of you." General Howard replied, "Yours to command." Sherman said, "You know that General Logan has recently been commanding your troops." "Yes, sir." "Howard," he said, "would you do something for me? General Logan wants to ride at the head of his division, and I want you to surrender your command and allow him to do it." How many understand what's going on? Howard swallowed hard. He had fought with those men. He had lived with them on the battlefield and campground, and he had lost an arm with them in the service. He had earned the place of honor, and there was no reason why he should give it up to his predecessor. Nevertheless, he turned to Sherman and said, "Yes, sir. Since you put it that way, and since I am a Christian, I will do it gladly." How many would hear that in our army today? "General Logan may ride at the head of my troops." Sherman looked at him in admiration and partial amazement. "Howard," he replied, "I expected that you would do it. Now, you may ride with me at the head of the army." Did Howard step down in humility, not knowing what was going to happen? Did Sherman exalt him because of his humility? Christ stepped down. We must step down also. The person who steps down is the one who will be exalted. The Lord Jesus Christ, from whom O.O. Howard learned humility, renounced his privileges to secure salvation for those who believe in him. He rose from the judge's bench, as it were, and went to the gallows for the criminals. He is God, yet he impoverished himself. He exposed himself to evil's hatred. He never spared himself until in his ultimate humiliation, he went to the cross. By human standards, this makes no sense, nor does giving up one's rights. Yet, as Paul wrote, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." In essence, Philippians 2, 4, and 5, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Every one of us should be an O.O. Howard. Let God lead, man, because we stink at it. We fail. Just humbly follow Him, and He will lift you up. He will lift you up. Our job is just to be one of His kids, one of His soldiers, living like Him, acting like Him, talking like Him, serving others like Him, loving like Him. Man, powerful stuff. I usually do use illustrations. I don't know how in the world a guy finds this, but isn't that amazing? Example of what Christ did for us. Mr. Gaiman, can you come and close us in word of prayer?
Please stand, pray with me, and we'll be dismissed this morning. Father, thank you for this passage, and thank you for all that we can learn from it. Lord, we see in the world around us, if there's one phrase that characterizes our day, it's "what about my rights?" And we see that from the example of our Lord, that such thinking needs to be set aside, and we need to have the mind of Christ. We need to have the attitude that was in Him, that we would serve others, and in doing that, we would exalt you, and then we leave the rest in your capable hands. Thank you, Father, for the practical instruction from this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.